This morning's scripture is found in Mark chapter 2, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 6. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skin as well. And one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. And it came about that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he gave it also to those who were with him. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And he entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. God bless his word.
I am convinced that if every man and woman in the literate population of the earth, that is everyone who could read, would read the Gospels through carefully just once, that the Church of Jesus Christ would experience an unprecedented harvest, far greater than it's ever known in all of its history. I am totally and positively convinced of that. And I say that for two reasons. The first is that the caricature of the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists in the world, has vast possibilities. The extremes that we think of Christ being characterized are, for instance, the politicized, opportunist Christ, who went for it politically, thought he had a chance, and was sadly mistaken, and so he ended up on the cross. A lot of people see Christ as that kind of a revolutionary. On the other extreme, there are people that see not the politicized Christ, but the sentimentalized Christ, who was so effete and so sweet and so good that he just happened to be a victim of the local circumstances where he was. So on the one hand, you have a politicized Christ. On the other hand, you have a sentimentalized Christ. And it's true that there is a limited appeal that those kinds of Christ make to the world. But it is a limited appeal. There are some people that follow that kind of Christ. But if the Christ of Scripture, the radical Christ of Scripture, is put forth, my belief is, if people will see him, if they really see him for what he is in all of his splendid radicalness, that there would be millions upon millions converted to him because he is utterly and totally winsome when he's seen. Now, if you don't believe that, you should read some of the stories that Becky Pippert tells about her evangelism, where she has as her thesis that what she needs to do is expose people to the radical Christ of Scriptures, and how oftentimes she'll get them to consent to read the Scripture through thoughtfully, And it's followed by marvelous conversions. I was talking to Jim Green between the services, and Jim said, I found that to be exactly true. And says, sometimes when I've shared Christ with someone and I sense that they're interested, but they don't know enough, I'll challenge them to read John or Luke. Answering this question, is this Jesus as presented worthy of your total trust? And he said on many occasions he's had them come back marvelously and gloriously converted to Christ. Some missionaries today in different parts of the world. And so it's true. When you see Christ, and if you see Him as a believer, then you will have a radical rightness that keeps on being built into your life. And that's one of the reasons I believe that about every 4 or 5 years that you ought to preach through the Gospels. That your people need to just be faced with Christ. That I need to be faced with Christ as much as I can without any insulation from the truth of what He says. And so when His life is laid open, He is winsome beyond words. And I think this is particularly true in relationship to what we see in the opening chapters of Mark, in Mark the second chapter and into verse 3, where He has repeated collisions with the religious establishment. They just keep coming head on. It happens 5 times in those chapters. And each time it's like there's a flash of light from the friction, and then something beautiful is seen of Christ that is so winsome and so attractive. Mark has a way of making you fall in love with Jesus. He is so radical and so winsome. We've looked at a couple of the early collisions in the past couple of weeks. There was the collision at Capernaum. The Capernaum caper, as we called it. When our Lord, standing under that rent roof, standing in the dusty beams of the light, with a paralytic before Him and the religious establishment around Him, does the most amazing thing. As they expected Him to reach down and heal Him, He first of all says, Son, your sins are forgiven. Totally unexpected. Forever putting the priority on the fact that He comes to forgive sins. That spiritual healing is far more important than physical healing. That is the reason for His coming. So radical. So totally radical. More radical than the politicized or sentimentalized Christ is this Christ. And that is attractive about Jesus, isn't it? We're drawn to Him by that. Then we find Him with Levi and his friends at dinner. Levi was a money-grabbing, goyim-loving, fornicating extortioner, the local Shylock in Capernaum, easily the candidate for scum of the year. And he chooses him to be one of his followers. And then he goes to a party that Levi hosts and he sits down with the corporate lowlife in Capernaum. And when he's criticized by those calcified, indignant, self-righteous Pharisees, he answers with a truth which is so beautiful. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He comes for sinners. He doesn't come for the good. He doesn't come for those who think they have it together. He doesn't come for those who think that they're better than other people. He comes to sinners. We can all relate to that. That's radical. Who would have come for sinners? But He came for sinners, and that draws our heart to Him. We need to see how radical He is in His approach, because it is winsome, and it pulls us to Him. These collisions. The third collision that He faces begins our text this morning. It's in verse 18, and it's a collision over feasting, over fasting. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came to Him and said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, many believe that they were fasting right at the time. Now, when you look at the Old Testament scriptures, you see that there was only one fast required, and that was the fast at the Day of Atonement. They were to fast once a year in national repentance. That's all that's required in the Old Testament. But the Pharisees had added on a number of laws till finally they had it down to where you were to fast twice a week, on the second day and on the fifth day, that is Monday and Thursday. And that very likely, as Jesus is feasting with Levi, all the Pharisaical religious establishment are fasting, and they cannot reconcile how someone who comes and says that he is a religious leader is actually feasting while they're fasting. Now, underlying all of this was something that the Pharisees brought to religion, imposed upon religion, and that is that religion is a somber, solemn, joyless affair. That exists today. You'll see people who claim to be Christians, who have even generations behind them, who believe that Christianity basically makes you solemn and colorless. I think it even comes out when we don't believe it in some of our practices. Irma Bombeck tells about being at church one Sunday and a little girl was in front of her and she turned around like children do. They do this on airliners too, you know. They turn around and look over the seat and smile at you. And she turned around and she was smiling at the people, and her mother saw her doing this. And she said to her, "Stop grinning. You're in church." And gave her a swat and said, "That's better." Presumably, the weeping was better than the smiling. And Irma Bombeck said, "Some people come to churches with faces that look like their rich aunt has just willed all of her belongings to the pet hamster." I once knew a man who really believed this. I had a slip of the tongue in the last service. I said he was one of my converts. That was probably the problem. He was one of my converts. He was a person who was always going off in tangents, had a hard time holding things in perspective. It was hard for him to be balanced. And so he'd read through one of the Gospels, and he came to me and said, "Did you know that in none of the Gospels can you find a place where it says that Jesus laughed or smiled? Ergo, therefore, good Christians don't smile and don't laugh." And did you know that he attempted to put that to work? And I can remember him sitting with his family, his children, and they were forbidden to smile. And they sat down in church and didn't smile for months. What a pitiful thing. Some preachers think that that's the way to be too. I had one when I was a boy. Now, I'm not exaggerating. You may think this is hyperbole, but he was funereal. He was sepulchral in his speech. I mean, he spoke like this in measured sentences, and he did not smile. He was cadaverous, as a matter of fact. He thought somehow that godliness was to be equated with solemn, "I'm God speaking." Well, as a matter of fact, I think God would have smiled. Especially some of the things that went on there. What an inviting revelation we have of Christ, because he's not that way. And he comes back and he responds to the Pharisees in verse 18. Or excuse me, in verses 19 and 20. He says, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Now, what did he mean? Well, did you know that after a Jewish wedding ceremony, they didn't go on honeymoon? They went right back to their house, and they had a celebration which lasted for the whole week. For a poor, laboring peasant and his wife, this was considered to be the height of all happiness in life. They were called king and queen for a week by their friends, and sometimes they even wore crowns. And their best friends were appointed as attendants, and they were called attendants of the bridegroom, literally, children of the bride chamber. Now listen to this. Rabbinical law said of the attendants of the bride chamber, and I quote, "All in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy." In other words, they didn't have to fast or do anything that would cut down on joy. And the Lord Jesus is saying, when you're with me, the bridegroom, there's only to be rejoicing. Well, how do we apply that? Not straight across the board, because we're not attendants of the bridegroom, but listen to this, we are the bride. Now think about that. Now men, we don't relate to being brides. I haven't read Bride magazine in my life. I don't wear lace. I wouldn't wear lace. And you wouldn't either. So we're at a disadvantage. Who wants to be called a bride with your maleness? We just need to make that transfer and say, we are married to Christ. And when you're with Christ, then the potential for joy is astronomical. It's exponential compared to being the attendants. We have the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8, 9. Christ is in us, and I think that we need to test the reality of that theological truth in our life. We need to push it to its perimeters, don't we? I mean, the possibilities for joy in our life, I don't think any of us have plumbed or reached to the heights of those possibilities for joy, have we? We'll run that danger. The first Franciscans got in trouble repeatedly in church because they laughed. The first convents of the Reformed Carmelites with St. Teresa, it was a convent where they insisted on musical instruments and insisted upon recreation and joy because of the life they had in Christ. The first Methodists stole some of their hymn tunes from the operas and set the songs of Zion to dance music. They couldn't find music anywhere that fit how they felt. The first Salvationists jumped for joy. In fact, General Booth gave a mandate, whenever you feel like jumping, you jump. And it says they jumped all the time. So there is a perpetual wedding joy for those with Christ and those who have it. Now, he's dealing with the establishment. They've been knocking heads over this whole thing. They just knocked heads over fasting. And he gives some parabolic teaching, which is really sort of diagnostic of where they are. And so you'll see a diagnosis in verse 21. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results." In other words, if you had a sail and it had a small hole in it, and the sail was well used, and you patched it with, say, a new piece of unshrunk cloth, when it became moist and dried, it would tear a gaping hole in the sail. What he's saying is you can't patch what I bring into life. You can't weave in the old fabric of religiosity the fibers of Christ. They don't combine. Then he says, in a sense, if you don't understand what I mean, let me give you a stronger diagnostic analogy. Verse 22. "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins. And the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." In ancient culture, they would skin a goat, let's say, and they would try to keep the skin intact so they could make it into a large carrier for liquids, wine or water. When it was wine to be put into it, they had to use a new wineskin because the wine fermented. And as it expanded the skin. And if you took an old wineskin that had been stretched and dried and calcified and petrified, you'd lose not only the skin, but all of the wine. And what he's saying is that what Christ brings, what I have brought to these people is like new fermenting wine. It is expanding and growing, and it's full of life and vitality. Shortly after the armistice of World War I, Dr. Barnhouse visited the battlefields of Belgium. And by the way, Dr. Barnhouse is a missionary that really preceded the Winstons. The Winstons were associated with him in the early years in mission, or with people that were associated with Dr. Barnhouse. In the first year of the war, he said, it was after the armistice of World War I, the particular city had been overrun by the Germans as the British fled. The last year of the war, it had been overrun by the British as the Germans fled, and they left miles upon miles of armament, and he was out there in his uniform, and he was examining the artifacts. And a leaf fell off a tree, and it stuck in his belt, and so he brushed it away, and it just crumbled to dust. And then he noticed as he looked up that in this spring day, beautiful spring day, that there were leaves falling from some of the trees here and there. And he thought about it. And what he realized was this, is that warm sun was out, it was warming the bark in the trees, the sap was beginning to flow, life was flowing up those branches of trees and pushing out in new buds, and those new buds were expelling the deadness of the fall and winter. And in a flash it came to him. He said, why, that's just what Chalmers described, the Scottish preacher, years before, when he talked about the expulsive power of new affection. That when Christ fills up your life and the sap begins to flow, when the wine of life permeates, it casts out the dead things, fills all parts of your life, brings new life. What an image Jesus brings. Now that is winsome. We're not talking about religion as a system. We're talking about a relationship, aren't we? We're talking about something is fomenting and growing and always pushing out the perimeters of our life. It is beautiful. I want to say that if you're not a believer, that's what it is. It's new wine. I also want to say to believers that we can become like old wineskins, because after the new life begins to course, we can set up previous experiences as old wineskins. Or the present level of growth, where I am, that becomes normative. Or our intellectual formation becomes a calcified wineskin. Or cherished customs or prejudices become calcified, dried up wineskins or comfort. And we need to allow Christ, as He filled us with that new wine, to keep giving us the wineskins to expand with. It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing to think that we have arrived. Well, if you return to the flow of the context, with he keeps hitting head on, he next has a couple of collisions over the Sabbath. The first is when his disciples go through the fields, they pick the heads of grain on the Sabbath day, they rub them together in their hands, they blow out the chaff, and they eat it, breaking 4 of the 39 legal restrictions of the Pharisees in the Sabbath. 4 of those 39 categories. They're outraged. They can't understand it. And when the Lord replies from Scripture, from the Psalms, and says, don't you realize what David did when he took the showbread from the temple to meet his physical need? That physical need or human need transcends the Sabbath. For the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Don't you understand that? Don't you understand it, he said, when he reached out and healed the man's withered hand and said, man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. But they couldn't handle that because of their calcified, petrified religiosity and their system. And so they set themselves to plotting Jesus' death. The wine he hoped to bring them burst the restricted skins of their lives and lay on the ground along with their brokenness. Everything was lost. Jesus, so winsome. Think of the revelation we have of Jesus in Capernaum. Spiritual healing above all things. Jesus with Levi. I came for sinners. How that draws us. Jesus in the wineskins. I am so ferment. I bring such ferment to life. that you can't contain me. Jesus meets our needs above all. That is a radical Jesus. You expose yourself to that Jesus, you face that without any insulation. You act accordingly in your life, and that is totally revolutionary. He is irresistible. People need to see the Jesus of God's Word. But they won't always read it, will they? It isn't always preached when they go to church, is it? So they need to see that reality, that radicalness in our lives. What a responsibility we have. Not too long ago, a group of American Christians were on tour in the Holy Land, and they had the opportunity to share their faith with some Palestinians through a translator. One woman in particular gave the translator a difficult time because she used a word to describe herself, which he didn't know what to do with. And what she was doing was describing what she was like before she met Christ. And she was talking about how that rules and religiosity dominated her life, that she was trying to be a good person, how she would cut other people off that didn't measure up to her standards. And the name that she used for herself was an old bag. That I was an old bag, and that's what everybody else called me before I met Christ. Well, a translator, in futility, finally came to the conclusion that the best thing to say was she was an old bag. And so he said she was an old bag in the language. And to his amazement, it translated perfectly because an old bag is an old bag in any language. But you know that being an old bag has nothing to do with culture. It has nothing to do with age. Nothing to do with sex. Nothing to do with physical condition. It is spiritual. Either we are old bags or we're new wineskins. Either we are calcified and stuck in the ditch of our own religiosity, or we are open and free and growing with Jesus. The wine, the ferment that He brings to life. You know, if you are a non-believer, that's it. That is one definition. It is Jesus' definition of the life He gives. It's new wine. Have you experienced that? Not a system, but that. Not religion, but a relationship. Have you experienced that? And secondly, for believers, if you were to characterize your life in Christ, is it an old, dried-up bag, or is it a new wineskin? What's in your life? What's dominating? The ferment of Christ or cold, sour religiosity? Let us pray. Lord, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.